It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging, it's my faithful sword, a shelter from life's troubled storm. It's a light to my path and a lamp to my feet when the world gets so dark you can't see. And I've not made a change in one word that it says, but it sure.
Welcome to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Bible Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. We go now live to the studios of WZYN for the Blessed Old Book Hour now.
Welcome to the 12th session in our study on the book of Romans. We are making our way through this first section of the epistle in chapters 1 through 5, and we have been looking at the critically important doctrine of the justification of the believer. And Paul is writing here in the epistle of Romans to the believers at Rome in order to establish them in the gospel of God. And related to our justification in our studies thus far, we've learned primarily three things. We learned, one, that we are all guilty sinners, and because of that, we are worthy of God's wrath. We learned about that in chapter 1. We learned, secondly, that not only are we guilty sinners worthy of God's wrath, but we are also completely without excuse to escape from that wrath. And so there's nothing that we can say to get us out from under the wrath of God. And then the third thing that we've been learning most recently is that God has provided through His Son a way for us to escape from God's wrath. And we started there in Romans 3, verse 21, and that's going to take us through chapter 5, looking at that third part of the gospel. And we're in that third part of the gospel again this morning, and this is the good news part, that God's provided a way for us to be saved. And I want to point out again here, just to keep it on your mind, that Paul is writing these things to people that are already saved. And he's writing this to them not because they need to get saved again, not because they've lost their salvation and they need to be taught this again so that they can get saved again, but he's teaching them about this so that they can be established in that gospel which they believed. And justification is very foundational to the Christian life. We need to have that firmly fixed in our mind, and we need to understand what that's about before we can ever advance and make the impact that God wants us to make. And of course, we came through two chapters where he's talking to people that are already saved about the problem of the universal condition of sin in humanity. And a number of weeks ago, we provided some answers as to why God would be talking about this to people that are already saved. Undoubtedly, he talks about this because it's emphasizing the point that justification is by faith without works, and he's demonstrating how it can't be without works. Previously, I gave you the answer to the question that the reason God's telling believers about this universal problem of sin is so that you and I can recognize how great a thing it was and how great a price it was that Jesus paid for us when he paid that redemptive price for our sins. And so we have a better understanding and a better grasp of how great a thing it is that Jesus Christ did for us when he paid for our sins upon the cross. I was thinking about this again this week, though. Why does God show us for two chapters our inexcusable sinfulness leading into this doctrine of justification by faith? And as I thought about that again this week, I came up with another answer, another reason why God tells Christians about this, people that are already saved. And the reason, another reason I think that God does this is that the Lord knows how that the devil works. God knows that Satan and the devil is the accuser of the brethren. He knows that the devil is going to come against us. And, of course, the policy of evil would like nothing better than to disrupt or unsettle us in that foundational doctrine of justification. If that's the foundation of our Christian edification, then certainly the devil would want to knock us off of that foundation, because if we get the justification doctrine wrong, then everything else in our lives is going to be shaky. And after God's justified us and we're saved in God's grace, God knows that the devil, as that accuser of the brethren, is going to come to us And he's going to remind us about every dirty, rotten thing that we've ever done. He's going to throw up our sin, and he's going to whisper in our ears. He's going to say, you're unworthy to be justified. You're no good. You don't deserve it. Look how much of a disgrace you are to God. And if we're not firmly settled in the doctrine of justification and realize what God has actually done and how he's done it, then that can be a very discouraging thing. Because when the devil comes to me and tells me how dirty, rotten, and low down I am because of my sin, I've got to agree with him. He's right. I'm not deserving of justification. I'm not worthy of justification. But because of what Paul has shown us in chapters 1 and 2 and into chapter 3, rather than being discouraged by that, you and I now can look at the devil and we can say, yeah, you're right. I am unworthy. Look how great God's grace is. I didn't deserve it to begin with. God gave it to me when I was unworthy. He gave it to me when I was nothing but a shame and disgrace before him. In his grace, he's done this for me. And he's established that in our minds and fixed that in our minds for 2.5 chapters now, so that when that old accuser and that old slewfoot comes to you after you've been justified and said, you're not worthy and you don't deserve it, you said, yeah, I know. That's why God gave it to me by grace. And so that's another reason that he's pointing this out. He wants to show us how unworthy we were, and yet God gives it anyway. So when that devil comes, he can't disrupt our hope. And I believe that's another reason he's shown us those first two pieces of the gospel concerning the problem that we all have with sin. We're finding out that God provides this justification for sinners, knowing full well how undeserving we are of it. Yet he lavishes his grace on us abundantly and does for us what we never could have done for ourselves. Now, we wrapped up chapter 3 last time, and the Lord has been showing us from verse 21 of chapter 3 through the conclusion of that chapter that God's remedy for our deplorable condition as sinners is justification by faith. And that's what we've been talking about for 2 weeks, and that's what we're going to continue to talk about today, the third lesson concerning justification by faith. We've learned that justification is God's judicial pronouncement in the courtroom of his perfect justice that you and I are perfectly righteous when we believe on Jesus Christ. He's taught us that this righteousness is without the law. And we learned that in verse 21. And the meaning of that phrase is that this righteousness that God has provided is excluding any dependence upon our obedience to God's perfect law. Our works do not enter into it. We found out that it had to be that way because none of us have ever lived up to God's perfect standard. Under a law, we can produce nothing but the wrath of God. We can't produce that perfect righteousness that it takes to be justified on a works-based plan. And so God has provided it without the law. It's not going to be dependent upon your works or mine. And no man is ever going to be justified under that law. Under perfect law, our sinful works can produce only the wrath of God. And so God had to provide this righteousness for us without the law. And he's telling us works do not enter into this thing at all. And we learned in chapter 3 also that the reason that God's able to do this for us without violating his own perfect justice is because of the faith of Jesus Christ. That's the phrase he used in verse 22 of chapter 3. The faith of Jesus Christ. And that's not our faith in Christ. That's not Christ's faith in something, but rather that faith of Christ is talking about his faithful performance to fulfill every requirement as our substitute redeemer. We found that this faithfulness of Jesus included the work of redemption, whereby he fulfilled the legal requirements as the true redeemer, and he willingly paid the full price of redemption so that there's nothing else for you and me to do or to add to that. We found also that his faithful performance included the shedding of his blood as the propitiation for our sins, so that God was publicly declared to be just in remitting sins in the Old Testament era before Calvary, and he's now being declared righteous as he justifies sinners who exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 3, as we looked at that section opening up that third part of the gospel, I believe what the Lord is trying to drive home in our minds and remove any doubt about is the fact, as the old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. That's what he says from verse 21 to verse 26 of Romans chapter 3. Jesus Christ paid it all. There is absolutely nothing left for you to do in the matter of the work of justification. There's not one single solitary thing left for you to add to Jesus Christ's faithful performance in this matter of justification. Jesus Christ paid all of the sin debt. And when we talk about this justification being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it's very important that we know that everything has been taken care of for us. And so we spent those verses driving home the fact that Jesus Christ paid it all. In that section, God is trying to assure us that His Son has so thoroughly taken care of our sin debt through His redemptive work that when God tells us that we are justified simply by putting faith in what He did, that you and I can trust that wholeheartedly to the point that we can relax in it. He's giving us a justification, and He's done this thing up so well and so right that when we exercise faith in what Jesus did, He's emphasizing to us we can relax in this justification. And I'm glad this morning that I've got a justification that I can relax in. I'm glad that I've got a justification that does not depend upon who I am or what I do. My works don't enter into it at all. It's only based on what Jesus Christ has done for me. I'm glad He's done it that way because I know myself well enough to know if it was dependent upon me at all, somewhere along the line, probably sooner than later, I would mess it up. If it was dependent upon me at all, in any respect whatsoever, sooner or later, I'm going to mess it up. And you would mess it up too. And God knows we'd mess it up. And so what God has done, He says, you're going to sit there and do nothing. I'm going to provide it all, and then I'm going to hand it to you. And if you'll receive it by faith, you can have this justification in your life. And not only is it going to be a declaration of righteousness for now, it's not just going to be an acquittal for the sins of the past, but this is going to be a justified standing before God that lasts forever. And nothing that you do can ever change that justified standing. That's the way God's provided it. And He's emphasizing this to us. And that's an encouragement to us this morning because when we recognize that it's all dependent upon what He did and none dependent on what we have done, and that provides a security for us, we know indeed we're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that understanding took us up through verse 26. At verse 27, Paul starts setting us up for what we're going to see in this next chapter, chapter 4. And we looked at those verses at the end of chapter 3 briefly last week as I was running out of time, but I want to just go back and dot a few things so that we have this understanding going into chapter 4. What Paul is about to do in chapters 4 and 5 is he's going to start to lay out a series of proofs for us so that there's no doubt in our minds that justification before God really is by faith without works of any kind. Now, Paul's told us that already. He said that this righteousness of God comes upon all them that believe. He said that Jesus was set forth as the propitiation when we exercise faith in His blood. God is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And he's told us that, but now he's going to go about to nail that down in our hearts and in our minds. He's going to show us beyond any shadow of a doubt by the time we get through chapter 4 and chapter 5 that justification is by grace through faith without works of any kind. And he's going to show us that it's always been that way, and anybody that's ever been justified has been justified simply by the grace of God through faith in the Lord. And he's going to prove this to us through a series of proofs that he lays out in chapters 4 and 5. And we need to know that. We need to have that rock solid in our thinking and in our mind so that we can't be shaken off that foundation. And in the world of religion that we live, you can rest assured sooner or later somebody's going to come across your path that's going to deny the simple gospel of justification by grace through faith. They're going to say it's justification by works. They're going to say it's justification by faith plus works. And so we need to have this proved to us. We need to have this firmly fixed in our mind that justification is only by faith and excludes all works. And so he's going to prove that to us through a series of proofs in chapters 4 and 5. And he's going to show us beyond any shadow of a doubt that justification is by faith without works. Now in chapter 3, at the ending, Paul asserted three things about justification by faith. He said, number one, in verses 27 and 28, he told us that justification by faith excludes human boasting and human works. God is the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, is what verse 26 taught us. And he told us in verses 27 and 28 that the way that that gets put into effect is not by the law of works, of which a man could boast about, but the way that that justification comes into life is by the law of faith. And the law of faith is not a work, and it provides no ground for boasting. And so in God's justification, when he provides it without the law and he does it without our works, he's going to do it to such an extent that there can be no boasting on a human being's part. God is going to receive all the glory because God's the one doing all the work. Second, justification by faith is not a new development in God's dealings with men. Verses 29 and 30. He told us that God is one God, both of the Jews and the Gentiles. And seeing that it's one God, he's going to justify both the Jews and the Gentiles the same way. If men were justified by keeping the works of the law, then that would have been an unjust way for God to justify, because the Jews got the law while the Gentiles did not. But in his consistency and in the justice of God, he's provided it so that both Jew and Gentile are saved in the exact same way, and that's through faith. By believing, men are justified. And he's going to show us that it's always been that way. Men under the law didn't get justified by works. They got justified by faith. And it's always been justification by faith, no matter which dispensation any man's ever lived in. And so it's not a new development. He's not introducing a new doctrine when he talks about justification by faith. Third thing he told us in chapter 3, verse 31, is that justification by faith does not violate anything that God is doing. He says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." And so we know that the purpose of the law was to show us our sin. The law was never intended to save anyone or justify anyone. And when we are justified by faith and we proclaim justification by faith, the fact that we are justified by faith does not keep the law from condemning us as sinners. The law still shows us that we're sinners. And that's what Paul told Timothy was lawfully using the law, I believe is the expression in the way that he put it in 1 Timothy. Lawfully using the law shows us our sin. And the fact that we're justified by faith doesn't offset that. We're not ignoring that, but in fact he says we're establishing the law. By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and justification by faith, it's actually establishing the law in that it was given to condemn us. It shows us we can't justify ourselves by our works, and it drives us to look to the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and we find the law's perfect fulfillment in the person of Christ. And so we're not making void the law. We're not setting it aside or ignoring it, but we're being justified in accordance with what God was doing under the law and showing us our sin. And so he makes these points about justification, and then he opens up in chapter 4, and he's going to begin laying down the first proof in verses 1 to 8, showing us that justification really is by grace, through faith, without works of any kind. I read in Romans 4 and verse number 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So there in the first 8 verses of Romans 4, we have the first proof set down that justification is by faith without works. Now here Paul reaches back into the Old Testament to pull out 2 examples of people that were justified by faith in the Old Testament scriptures. And if anybody in the Old Testament were ever justified, I believe that we would conclude that Abraham and David certainly were too. I don't think there's any doubt in our mind that Abraham or David were justified before God. And so he's using these 2 examples. No doubt the Holy Spirit leads Paul to select these 2 for a number of reasons. As I said, these 2 are very familiar to both Jews and Gentiles, and so the application would apply to many. There would be those in the congregation at Rome that would easily understand these examples. Another reason may be that Abraham lived before the period of the law, and he was justified, and since there was not the law of God. It was very apparent that he was not justified by the works of the law. David was an example of somebody that lived right in the middle of the law dispensation who was under the law. And yet, what Paul's saying is that in these two examples, what you see in Abraham that lived before the law and David that lived during the law, both of these men were justified by faith, not works. And this is what he's going to show us, and that's what he's going to prove. Now, undoubtedly, the most probable reason here that God leads Paul to select these two men, especially Paul, is that Paul knows that there are Judaizers who are going to take issue with what he's already stated in the book of Romans. Back in chapter 2, Paul said that a Jew who is guilty of breaking God's law gets no advantage of justification simply because he's a Jew or simply because he's circumcised. He went on to explain to us why that's the case. And even in our most recent study in chapter 3, he's asserted that there's no room for boasting if justification's by faith. Now, you'll remember that before Paul was saved, Paul was raised in the strictest sect of the Pharisees. He knew how these Pharisees thought. He knew what these Pharisees believed because he had been one. And he knows that these Judaizers that come along are going to throw up an objection to the claims of the gospel. And what they're going to do, and their greatest proof, would be to point back to Abraham. They're going to point to Abraham. And in a Jew's mind, if he can show that Abraham was actually justified by works and Abraham had room for boasting, then everything that Paul has said and the doctrine that he's advancing here should not be accepted. It should be set aside as an idle tale. And so he's bringing up this objection. He's not shying away from these Pharisaical objections. He knows they're coming, and so he's going to bring them up himself, and he's going to answer those, and he's going to cause these Pharisees to reevaluate what the Scripture actually says about Abraham's justification. The Jew is going to point to the great patriarch Abraham. He's going to say, what about our father Abraham? Was he not justified by works? Was he not justified by his circumcision? And so Paul here is going to bring up this question to address this objection that he knows will be in the mind of many of these Jewish people that would try to oppose the gospel of justification by faith. And in verse number 1, he starts with a question, and he says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now, I'll go ahead and give you the answer to that question. Abraham found that justification before God was not going to be by any human merit. What did Abraham find according to the flesh? He found that the works of his flesh could not justify him before God. Abraham found that there was nothing in his flesh that would commend him to God. You understand that here this question is introducing what would primarily be a Jewish objection that justification is by faith alone and excludes human works and human boasting. The Jewish assertion here would be that while Paul maintained that justification was not by Jewish ancestry, by good works or circumcision, if this example of Abraham contradicted the apostles' doctrine, then Paul's doctrine was null and void. And there was a common belief among the Pharisees in this day that Abraham was the only righteous man in his generation. They believed that because of Abraham's righteous behavior, that God had come to him and had rewarded him for his behavior with the promises, with the covenants, and with the sign of circumcision. That was taught among the Pharisees of this day. And the Jewish book, the Talmud, that contains all those extra regulations, still maintains that Abraham was justified by works. But Paul here is bringing this up so that he can address this and actually bring them back to what the Bible says about Abraham's justification. And so what was it that Abraham found? Did he find that he was justified before God by his works? Or did he find that his works were evil and that he could only be justified by faith? Notice verse 2, he says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Here we find that Abraham, no doubt, was a man of good works. We look at the life of Abraham, and if we were looking for somebody that was full of good works, we could find no greater than Abraham. And Paul doesn't deny that Abraham had good works here. But the question is, did his good works and was his good works what justified Abraham unto eternal life? Paul said, if it was by his works, then he hath whereof to glory. He hath a basis for boasting. If Abraham were justified by works, then he saved himself. He had a ground for boasting. And everything that the Apostle Paul has advanced and justification by faith would be null and void. But is that really what caused Abraham to be justified in the eyes of God? Was it his works, and did he have a ground for boasting? Now, there are some people at this point, when we ask this question, they're going to run over to the Epistle of James, and they're going to find a verse that says that Abraham was not justified by faith alone, but he was justified by works. And there's many people that will say that's a contradiction. There's many people that say that it's faith plus works because of what they read in James. But what you need to understand, in James, he's not talking about being justified before God. In James, he's talking about being justified in the eyes of men. And specifically to Abraham, he's talking about being justified in the eyes of men as the friend of God. James chapter 2, verse 23, I believe it is, you'll find Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's Abraham's justification before men, and that was by works. Because men can't see faith, they can only see works. And when they looked at Abraham and his works and the things that he did, what men said of Abraham is, this man is the friend of God. But that's not the justification unto eternal life that Paul's talking about. James is talking about being justified before men, but here in verse verse number two, he says he hath whereof to glory if it's by works, but then he appends this phrase to the end of verse number two, but not before God. Paul is not talking about justification before men. He's talking about his standing before God, how Abraham was justified unto eternal life. And he says that when Abraham was justified unto eternal life, works did not enter into that at all. Paul's not disagreeing with James. He's not saying that Abraham didn't have good works in his life. What Paul is asserting is that when Abraham was justified unto eternal life and he had righteousness imputed unto him before God, works did not enter into that at all. And he's going to show them this, and he's going to show them exactly what the Scripture says. And if you compare the Scripture here in Romans 4 to what James is talking about in chapter 2, you'll find that Paul is referring to an episode in Abraham's life that referred many, many years before the episode of what James was talking about. Some 30 years probably that elapsed between the time of what Paul's talking about and what James is talking about. And so they're not even talking about the same event. So don't let someone confuse you by taking you to James and finding a verse that says that Abraham was justified by works. That's before men. Here Paul's talking about being just before God. And so we see that Paul is asserting that Abraham's works did not enter into his justification before God at all. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that Abraham's works were not factored in his justification? Well, in verse number 3, Paul says, "For what saith the Scripture?" What saith the Scripture? And I just interject here a word of exhortation that the only thing that really matters when it comes to the doctrine of justification is what saith the Scripture. The Pharisees had their idea about how Abraham was justified. The Pharisees taught people that Abraham was justified by his works. But the fact of the matter is that if the Scripture disagrees with what the Pharisees say, then what the Pharisees say doesn't matter a whole lot. And the fact of the matter is that remains true today. It really doesn't matter what any preacher or denomination or religious system says about being justified before God. What you and I need to know is what saith the Scripture. That is the authority on whether or not we're justified and how we get justified, and it's only found in the Word of God. If I'm going to stand before God, and we're talking about me being justified before God, then I'm interested in what God has to say about that, not about some preacher or some denomination. What saith the Scripture? So we're going to look at the Scripture and see what God says about justification. Was Abraham justified by his works, or was he justified by faith? Notice verse 3. What saith the Scripture? Here's what the Scripture says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now here Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 6. He's telling us exactly what the Scripture says about Abraham's justification. We find that Abraham's faith, spoken of in Genesis 15, 6, was the response to God's promise that the Lord would be Abraham's shield and exceeding great reward, that Abraham would produce an heir of his own body in his old age, and that Abraham's seed would be as the stars of heaven. God came to Abraham and said, this is what I'm going to do for you. And in response to that promise, you'll know that Abraham and his wife were past the age of childbearing. Reproductively speaking, their own bodies and the womb of Sarah were as good as dead. Yet when God said, I'm going to give you an heir by your own body, even though you can't physically produce it, the Bible says that Abraham believed that promise. And when Abraham believed the promise of God, God counted it to him for righteousness. It was God imputing righteousness to Abraham as a response of Abraham's faith in believing the promise that God made to him. When Abraham believed God simply on the basis of the promise that God gave him in grace, the scripture says it was counted unto Abraham for righteousness. Now, here in verse number 3, when he tells us what the scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, does that say anything about works? It doesn't, does it? Works are not in that equation. Simply, Abraham believed God, and when he believed God, God counted it to him for righteousness. Works doesn't even come into the picture there. The scripture says nothing about Abraham's works. And in fact, if you want to get right down to it, when we first find Abraham back there in Genesis 12, Abraham's in the Ur of the Chaldees living like an uncircumcised pagan worshiper with the rest of that ungodly generation. That generation that was scattered abroad after the confusion of the languages at the Tower of Babel. Abraham was right there in the midst of all that idol worship when God told him to get out. Abraham wasn't a circumcised Jew, righteous Jew when God found him. And as a result of that, God gave him some salvation on the basis of his works. Abraham's works were wicked just like the rest of us. So according to the flesh, he didn't find that he could be justified by works. And it doesn't say that he was justified by works. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Works doesn't come into that. It doesn't have a play in that at all. And so Abraham found that he could never justify himself before God by his own works. And God, consistent with the way that he's justified every sinner that's ever been justified, justified Abraham all the way back there in the first book of the Bible by grace through faith. That's what the Old Testament scripture declares about Abraham's justification unto eternal life. It was by faith without works. Abraham's works didn't enter into it at all. Now, when God says that faith was counted to him for righteousness, the word counted means that it was imputed or it was reckoned. And you'll see that terminology throughout chapter 4 especially. And those words are referring to the same thing. Counted, reckoned, or imputed. It's a banking term that when it's used in this context, it gives us the idea that God is putting righteousness to Abraham's account as a response to Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith was not his righteousness. That righteousness was not something, or that faith was not something that Abraham produced that was righteousness. That was a response of God to his faith. When Abraham believed, God took the righteousness of Jesus Christ, like he does for all the rest of us, and he imputed it to Abraham. And he gave him that righteousness of God by faith. And so this is what we see here when he says that it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, the fact that faith is being counted to Abraham for righteousness tells us automatically that Abraham had no righteousness of his own. If Abraham was naturally righteous, and he could justify himself by his works, and his works is what committed him to God, then there would have been absolutely no reason for God to account his faith for righteousness. If he was justified by his works, he had whereof to glory, God owed it to him, and he would be justified by his own works, and he would have saved himself. But the fact that God is responding to that faith and counting it to him for righteousness tells us that he has no righteousness of his own to start with. We see that Abraham's justification was by grace. He was justified by grace through faith without works. And this is exactly the conclusion that Paul draws from this scripture in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, in God giving this righteousness to Abraham, he's imputing it to him, which is God giving it to him. And giving his grace, God's doing it in grace. When God gives it to Abraham in grace, he gives it on the basis of his faith in what God had promised and believing that God was able to perform it. Verse 4 is drawing this conclusion that if Abraham were justified by works, then the reckoning of righteousness spoken about in verse number 3 would not have been necessary. God would not have needed to give Abraham anything in grace if Abraham were able to produce righteousness on his own. If Abraham's works justified him before God, then Abraham's justification would not have been in grace, as the scripture points out, in God giving it to him, but it would have been something owed to Abraham by debt. If he worked for it, and he was righteous by his works, God would have owed him justification. He would have owed him a pronouncement of righteousness. And he says in verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace." God didn't give it to him in grace if he was working for it. He wouldn't have had to impute it to him for righteousness if his works could justify him. He says, but it's of debt. He would have owed it to Abraham. Just like you and I, we go to our jobs, we put in the hours, 40, 50 hours a week, and every week or every other week, some people once a month, we get a paycheck from our employer. And that paycheck, believe me, is not grace. That's not your employer being gracious to you. That's something they owe you. That's a debt that your employer owes to you for the performance of the work for whatever period of time is that you're being paid for. You went, you put in the time, you did the work, and then that reward of that paycheck is given to you not because they're just being gracious, but because it's a duty that they owe to you as a debt. And for them to withhold a paycheck when you've put in the work would be just as dishonest and just as unjust as someone stealing something off your property. And so if Abraham was justified by his works, and his works is what was proclaiming, "I'm righteous before God," then God doesn't need to impute righteousness to him, because God owes a just declaration. It can only say Abraham's righteous by his works. But the fact that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness tells us that he's not working. It's in grace. Verse 5, he says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." If works come into play at all, it's not of grace, and God doesn't need to impute anything to us because we'd naturally be righteous and our works would make that declaration. But the fact that Abraham believed God and God counted that to him for righteousness tells us he had none of his own. He believed on the God that justifieth the ungodly. Now that's interesting here how that he characterizes this in verse number 5. He says, "Him that worketh not," speaking of the fact that he recognizes that is by his works he has nothing to commend him to God, "but he believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." The only justification God has for human beings is a justification of the ungodly. If we were godly, we wouldn't need the justification of God and the imputed righteousness of God. But because we're all ungodly, we all are in need of this, and so he gives it by grace as we exercise faith in the Lord. He's painting a picture here, contrasting justification by works and justification by faith. And he's basically telling us that if our works enter into the equation at all, grace is no longer in effect. And it's not a gracious gift of God, but it's a reward for our work. Again, it's very interesting here that he characterizes this as when we believe to the justifying of the soul, we're believing on him that justifies the ungodly. Here, God justifies the ungodly, which automatically tells you we don't have any works. We don't have any godly works. That's why he's justifying the ungodly. And so for a person to come along and suggest that you can justify yourself by your works, what he's essentially saying is that now an ungodly man, by his own works, can justify himself before God. And that's not going to work. First 2.5 chapters proves that that's not going to work. An ungodly man cannot justify himself before God. God cannot, in justice, pronounce an ungodly, wicked sinner as just in his courtroom of perfect justice based on his works. He's ungodly. God can't do that. And so if he's justifying the ungodly, we know already we don't have any works whatsoever that can enter into this thing. Because all our works ever got for us and all our works ever produced was the unfiltered wrath of God being poured out on our soul. And that's all we were ever going to get under works. God justifies the ungodly. And the reason that he does this by faith is because we recognize we don't have any works. And so God's going to do it in grace. He's going to reckon it to us in grace without the works of the law or any other works for that matter. And we see that demonstrated in the life of Abraham. He simply believed God, And when he believed God, God responded by imputing righteousness to his account. Abraham had no good works to commit him to God. It was only by faith that Abraham was justified. And that's the point he's making here in the first several verses. Now, quickly in verses 6 to 8, we're going to find another aspect. Here Paul brings David into the equation. He brings the example of David in to reinforce what the Scripture has already shown us to be true about Abraham. And Paul here quotes from the 32nd Psalm, the words of David. And David in Psalm 32 is speaking about the ground of true blessedness in life. And when David's brought into this example, it's true that Paul's main thrust here is that both of these men were justified by faith without works. But in David's example, we are not shown the specific time of David's justification. You're never going to find a verse in the Old Testament that says that David believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It says that about Abraham. We know when Abraham was justified, but it never says that about David. Now, that's not to say it didn't happen. We know it happened based on other things that David said. It's like somebody talking about when they are talking about being saved may not necessarily tell us when they got saved, but based on what they're saying and the things that they say, you know at some point that's happened, even though you weren't specifically told that. And here he's pulling in David, who we don't know the exact time when David was justified unto eternal life by faith. But I think that the reason that Paul's using this example is because he's not so much concerned about the time when David was justified, so much as what David's testimony about this justification is communicating to us. And we see that here Paul is bringing in David, not concerned about when he was justified. And when we get to the words of Psalm 32, we find that David is already a justified man. He's already been justified by faith before he pens down the words of Psalm 32. And so what we find is that in the example of Abraham, Paul is showing a man being justified by grace through faith. With David, Paul is showing a man who is already justified by grace through faith. And he does that for a specific reason. There's a reason he selects David, and he doesn't tell us exactly when he was saved or when he was justified. Now, in Psalm 32, as you may know, the words are in the context of David's repentance for sin with Bathsheba. David, as a justified man and living in the middle of the law dispensation, had knowingly committed two great sins. He had committed the sin of adultery, and then he had followed that up with the sin of murder and the murder of Uriah. And those were two sins under the law for which there was no sacrifice. There was no sacrifice for murder and adultery. And by the law, David was condemned. But notice what David says here in verses 7 and 8. He says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Here we find that David says in these verses that as a justified man, a man justified by grace through faith, I totally blew it with God by committing two sins for which there was no sacrifice. And he said, I found that not only had God forgiven my sin, but God absolutely refused to impute sin unto me. Instead of imputing sin to David when he blew it and he messed up and committed these sins, he said God actually imputed righteousness without works. What David's saying in Psalm 32 is, let me tell you how great it is to be justified by grace through faith. How blessed are they whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered and unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. He doesn't say he does not or did not impute sin to me. He said he will not impute sin to me. And while David was living back there under the dispensation of the law, committing sins for which there was no sacrifice, just about the most extreme case that you could pull out of the entire Bible, he said that when I got justified by faith and I blew it after that, what I found out is that God absolutely refused to impute sin back to me. He did not charge me with my sin after I was justified by grace through faith. And so he's giving us here in the example of David a little different shade of the same truth that he's talking about with Abraham. He's showing us that a man is justified, or a man gets justified by grace through faith. And in David, he shows us a man stays justified by grace through faith. And so your works are not ever going to enter into this. Our works don't enter into the equation before we're justified in getting that justification. Our works don't enter into the equation after we're justified so that we can become unjustified. God absolutely refuses to impute sin back to a justified man when we're justified by faith. Justification is an act of God's grace whereby He imputes to a believing sinner the very righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is the basis of this justification, and so nothing you do will ever tarnish the righteousness of God. It can never change that justified standing. Justification is more than an acquittal. It's more than just the forgiveness of sins. It is the imputation of God's righteousness that He gives, and He gives us that justified standing before God. And the only way that you and I can ever be unjustified after we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is for God to cease to be righteous. Because that's the basis of the whole thing. Your works, my works, do not enter into this thing at all. We're justified based on His righteousness alone. So there's absolutely nothing that we can do to get justified. There's nothing we can do to stay justified. It's a gracious gift of God received by faith without works of any kind. And what He's showing us by pointing to Abraham and pointing to David is this is not a new doctrine. Paul says, what I'm preaching to you, justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not something that I hatched up in my own mind. It's not some brand new doctrine that I'm just coming on the scene with and trying to deceive people with. He said, this is the way God's always justified people. By grace, through faith, without works of any kind. So He's proving it to us, is he not? Faith is it. Faith in what Jesus did. Your works didn't enter into it before you got it. It doesn't enter into it after you've got it. It doesn't keep you. Your works don't keep you justified. You're justified by grace through faith, through the imputation of God. And no matter what happens after you're justified by faith, you can never lose that justified standing because it rests solely upon the righteousness of God.
Amen.
And God will never cease to be righteous. God will never be unrighteous. And so you and I have a sure footing, a sure standing in justification by faith. And we can rest on that. We can lean on that. He's given us a justification we can relax in.
Yes.
We don't have to strain. We don't have to strive. We don't have to work at it. God's provided it for us so that you and I can rest. We can relax in the justification by faith. Our Father, we thank You for this time You've given us in the Word. Bless it now as it's been given. Use it in the lives of these men that are here as well as those listening by way of radio. We give You the thanks and the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging.
You've been listening to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. The Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour is a ministry of the Bemis Road Baptist Church, located at 3307 Bemis Road in Valdosta, Georgia. Be sure to tune in each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock for the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour. Until next week, God bless you.
It's true from beginning to end. It's a solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sing, get me from it now.